We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the last verse of chapter 12 as well. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love. God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Love, some have said it's the greatest thing in the world, and believe that Peter and John and Paul have all made that statement, that love is the greatest thing. Peter, just for one example, says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Above all things. Now, as we look at this chapter, I think the clock is going to run away on me, so to keep moving along. Some have likened it to a flower. From a little distance, you can observe a beautiful rose, but as you come closer and you start to peel away the petals, it seems to lose something of its beauty. But the Spirit of God never gave us any scripture for the sole purpose of just admiring it as a piece of literature. The purpose is that we would be edified. And hopefully as we take a look in more detail at this chapter, we'll be able to learn something and as a result maybe put it back together and enjoy it even more than we did before. Now the chapter divides itself very nicely into three paragraphs. The first three verses I've called the contrast with love, some of these great gifts. And then the verses 4 to 7, I've called it the components of love, some of the qualities that we see in love. And the last paragraph, verses 8 to 13, I've called it the continuance of love. Just had to have that alliteration, I guess. But I wanted to begin, first of all, before we look at that, with the context. I think the context is very important. I remember growing up, Mr. Ernie Jeffries would take us young people, and quite often, maybe even every second week, we'd be in his home, and he was teaching us things. And one of the things he taught us was that context is always very important. He used to use that little quip that a lot of people, I think, have used, but he would put together those verses, there's parts of verses that Judas went out and hung himself. Go and do thou likewise. And a lot of people have used that, but I don't think anybody enjoyed it more than Mr. Jeffries. He could really chuckle, and when he chuckled, his whole body shook. But anyway, we got the message. I don't know if you can really say that these days. People might take you seriously, but The context is so important. This chapter wasn't tacked on to the end of John chapter 2, the marriage at Cana of Galilee. Although, you know, I know that this chapter is read at many weddings, and that's appropriate. I'm not voicing any complaint about that at all. If I have any feelings, it's that we should read it more often. Someone said, if we were to read this chapter once a week for 3 months, now, not just a quick spin through it, say I've read it, but read it thoughtfully, meditating on it as we do it. If we were to do that once a week for 3 months, it would have a profound impact on our lives. But we're humans, and maybe we don't really want that profound impact. I'm not too sure. We don't like change, do we? But I'll leave that with you as a challenge. But it's not an appendix to Ephesians chapter 5. It's right here in the middle of this section on gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 both deal with the gifts. And right in the middle, some have said that, well, they might not go so far as to say it was a mistake. They wouldn't do that. But thinking that maybe Paul was in this heavy stuff and he was just trying to lighten things up a little bit. But not so. It's very important where it is. The context is important. Because these spiritual gifts, that we were hearing last week and before that, how these gifts have been given to mankind, to men. I use the men, and I'm meaning men and women. And the best of men, you've heard it said, are simply men at the best. And the flesh is always with us. And God has entrusted these gifts to vessels of clay. And the flesh is with us. And as some of these show your gifts get used, the flesh can come to the forefront. The apostle was very cognizant of that, and he, through the Spirit of God, through the apostle Paul, has put it here for our learning, that these gifts need to be exercised in love. It's so important. We'll see that without love, the rest of it is nothing. We need to be aware of the context. I'm thinking of Jonah. Lately, I've been thinking a little bit of Jonah, and you probably already know where I'm going with that one. Jonah had gift. The Lord Jesus said to the people of his day that the people of Nineveh would rise up in the judgment against them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was a great preacher. And someone has said that the greatest revival the world has ever known was accomplished through the preaching of Jonah. And that's not just a loose statement. That's a calculated statement. As they look through history, and church historians would tell us that probably apart from that, probably the greatest one was a great awakening in the U.S. and in Europe, North America and Europe, in the U.K., through men like Jonathan Edwards and the Wesleys and George Whitefield. These men used mightily of God, but the estimate is that they saw maybe 50,000 people saved, at the most 70. Now, they don't put a lot of confidence in the numbers, but just to let you know, if Nineveh was a city of many hundreds of thousands of people. So Jonah was a great preacher, no question. But you think of his character. He went out and sulked when the city repented because he had no love for them. It's possible to have gift. Gift is no guarantee of godliness. That's why this chapter is where it is. We all need to be reminded. We all have gift. We told that last week. We all need to be reminded that it needs to be exercised in love. In fact, the apostle goes into the chapter then, this first paragraph. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. couple of ways of understanding that. We might think of it as just the languages, and somebody might know a lot of languages. And that's wonderful. That's a real gift. But we think of angels, and angels spoke to people in whatever language the people spoke. So angels know all the languages. That's even better than what men would know, even the men who know the most. But if we have all that, or if we have an ability to speak as a great orator, you know, maybe we have that ability, someone has that ability to be able to move men and to move their spirits so that they're able to pursue lofty ideals and pursue these noble ambitions because of what someone can say. That's a wonderful gift, but if it's without love, it's nothing. These great words in the second, these great gifts, even faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet faith so big, so in such a quantity that it can move mountains. If it doesn't have love, it's nothing. Just to summarize these first three verses, then I borrowed this little summary so it would help me out, because I know the time is going to get away on me here. Speaking with the tongue, verse 1, speaking with the tongues of men and of angels without love produces nothing. Having all manner of spiritual gift, verse 2, without love is nothing. Self-sacrifice in verse 3, without love profits nothing. It's all big zero. You know, we like to think it's maybe not quite so much as what it would have been with love, but no, it's really nothing without love. Someone has said it's easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. You can judge the truth of that statement, but love is the supreme characteristic that's demanded by God. We need to love. So we come to this second paragraph. Love suffereth long. And I'll look at the components of love. But as we do that, we think of light. When it's shone through a prism, it comes out the other side, and it comes out in all the colors of the rainbow. It's a beautiful display of color. White light shone through a prism comes out with all these beautiful colors. The apostle here has taken love, the subject of love, and shone it through, you could say, the prism of his inspired intellect. And it comes out in all these lovely characters. We're going to take a look at them. I've listed 9. Some people have gone through and listed as many as 15 that I've seen. Some of them I've put together, and the last 4 I've used as a summary. But one thing I think I need to say now, because I might forget it later, is that you can take white light and you can shine it through the prism, you get these colors. But if you take those colors and you're able to synthesize them back into one, you don't get light, you get white. And if we look at all these virtues and we were to live such a virtuous life, we could, if we were able to fulfill them all, we would have great virtue. But that great virtue doesn't necessarily mean love, because love is of God. 1 John chapter 5, we love him, the authorized reads, we love him because he first loved us. The revised words it a little differently, and I think more accurately, we love because he loved us. He first loved us. And it's true, we do love him because he first loved us. But the fact that we can love at all, the fact that we can love one another, is because he first loved us. All of these words that we're going to look at are verbs in the Greek. They're verbs. There's no adjectives. Tells us something, doesn't it? They're all action words. The verse 4 doesn't say that love suffereth long. I'm going to maybe change a few of these words. Love suffereth long. I've got patience beside it. So love doesn't feel patient. Love is patient. Love doesn't feel kindly towards someone. Love is kind. That means we need to get off the couch. We have to do something. This is not feeling. This is not the warm, fuzzy feeling that the world might think of when it thinks of love. These are all action words. And so as you go down the list, think love suffers long. We've got patience. What is patience? That had to be the first one, right? Because, I look at myself and actually I see my own weakness in all of these things. So I'm not preaching at other people. I think that maybe, I'm probably the least capable person to be up here talking about this, the least, I'm the last person that should be. But anyway, here we are. And patience. It had to be the first one. Can we be inconvenienced by someone without getting angry? Taken advantage of, maybe? Someone just doesn't do things according to our agenda and we're impatient with them. Patience waits. Patience waits to do its loving work, and while it's waiting, it's wearing that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And then when things are ready, it does its work. God was patient. We know the long suffering of God, not willing that any should perish. Aren't you thankful that God was patient? I don't know, maybe you got saved the first time you heard the gospel. I didn't. I'm so glad he was patient with me. And we ought to be patient with each other. Love is kind. It means gentle. It means doing gracious works. It means looking after others, the goodwill of others, and looking after their welfare. The Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? Acts chapter 10 says he went about doing good. And we ought to be people who go about doing good. He saved us for the fulfillment of good works. And the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, where the Lord says, my yoke is easy. My yoke is kind. I never thought about that before, and I was studying this passage. I realized it's the same word. My yoke is kind. My burden is light. And the goodness of God leads to repentance. Love envieth not. It's generous. I put that word generosity there because it's the idea of not being in competition with another. It's not jealous of someone, possibly someone who has the same gift. Maybe someone in the assembly has the same gift as I do. They do it a lot better than I do. It would be so easy, wouldn't it? The flesh would say, I want to be able to do it that well. But to envy not is to let the other person do what they do, and we just do what God has fitted us for. And we know that the Lord Jesus was generous. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we know the grace of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The only thing, someone said, the only thing to envy is that large, rich, generous soul that envieth not. That's what we should envy. Humility. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It's not bragging, it's not arrogant. In the one case, we're not to be envious or jealous of someone. The next one is, we're not to do things to make others jealous. We're not to parade our accomplishments. We're not to make much of ourselves. Actually, you know, in theology, there's a teaching they call the seesaw or the teeter-totter doctrine. That as we make much of ourselves, we put ourselves up and we put everyone else, including God, we put down. If we humble ourselves, it goes the other way and we lift them up. That's what John the Baptist did. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. So the idea is being humble, not vaunting ourselves, not puffed up. And then there's courtesy. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Are we caring about others' feelings and sensitivities? That's really more where the gentleness comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ was gentle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I think of a gentleman as somebody who does things gently with love. I wonder sometimes if we shouldn't read this verse at the beginning of our Bible studies. Sometimes it seems to me, I won't say any more. Courtesy. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. Love is unselfish. It puts others ahead of itself. The apostle in Philippians chapter 2 could say, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That was his mind, putting others first. Good temper. I'm having to go through these fairly quickly because I want to spend a little more time at the end. And I want to think of this seventh one as being that which is not easily provoked. And in the original, I understand there's no such word as easily. It's just not provoked. People do things against us. Maybe they say something, they do something. Maybe we think it's unjust, and we're off. Isn't that too true? We can lose our temper. It's not provoked. Someone said, I think it was to John MacArthur who wrote this, little story, but someone said to him, yeah, my temper, I lose my temper from time to time, you know, but it's so short, it just lasts a little while and it's all gone, it's all over. And he said, you know what? A nuclear bomb only lasts a couple minutes. Does an awful lot of damage. Our tempers can do a lot of damage. Temper, a bad temper, it's been said that it's the vice of the virtuous. People who are otherwise so morally upright, everything about them is just perfectly straight and narrow. Often, not always, but often, they're people who have a flashing temper. It's just, there it is. It's like a bubble coming up to the surface of the swamp. It doesn't seem like much, but it shows the rot that lies below. I had a quote here that I didn't know whether to put in or not. I didn't know whether it was overstating it. It's from Henry Drummond. I don't know if you've heard of his little book, The Greatest Thing in the World. It's just a little dissertation on this chapter that he delivered a message once in Edinburgh, I believe it was, in the 1870s. It was very well received, and people asked him to write it out. So he wrote it out. It's just, it's not much more than a tract. It's a message, basically. But in it, he said this. He said, for embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off childhood. In short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, this influence stands alone. If we have a bad temper, I don't think we want to run into Henry Drummond. Anyway, love thinketh no evil. Now that's taken a couple of ways. It means to compute. I call it guilelessness. You may not agree with that word right off, but it computes or it reckons no evil. It's often thought of as keeping tabs. It's like it's an accounting word in one sense. One of the meanings is that. It's an accounting type word where you're keeping things in a ledger, and love doesn't do that. Love doesn't keep a record of all the wrongs done to it. And then if you do that, the reason you're doing it is because one day you want to bring it out, right? One day you want to have things balanced. Somebody owes me something. I want to get even. Well, that's one of the meanings that you can take from it, and it's a good one. But it isn't the only one. To reckon can be just a calculation based on what I think is evidence. Maybe I got a little snippet of information, and quickly I can come to conclusions. And isn't it true that so often we put the worst spin on things that we can do? We just think the worst thing. I was thinking, Mr. Friesen, we might see him going into the Liquor Commission one day. Well, we know what he's going there for. He's getting the wine for Sunday morning, but somebody could think something different. And all too often we see something a person might be involved in, and we think the worst. This is not about condoning evil, but this is about not reckoning something up before we have the facts. Too often we're quick to judge a person. We're judging motives when we have no business doing that. Love doesn't do that. Love thinks the opposite. Love puts a person on a higher plane. You know, a man, say, who has fallen, you know, the first step of restoration of that person can often be another person who thinks highly of them. Someone who has a higher ideal for that person. Then the person who's fallen, often that is some, if that person thinks I can do it, maybe I can. And it can be the first step to climbing back up out of the pit. And think in your own life, the people who have been the most influenced to you are people who thought well of you. You thought you can do it. And I speak to parents of small children now, whether it's in a temporal way or a spiritual way, the worst thing we can do is make our children feel like they're not capable of doing this. If we think that, guess what? They won't be. But if we think positively and we encourage them in the things of the Lord, we think well of them, we can help them to achieve those goals. The last one that I wanted to deal with here is that called sincerity. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Doesn't condone evil, but a person who loves, I'm glad it ends here. The Spirit of God knew what he was doing, and that's, I guess, no surprise. It ends here. The person who loves, loves truth as much as he loves men. It's inseparable. Truth and righteousness and love, they're all inseparable. It doesn't condone the faults of others. If they're truly, something's really wrong, it doesn't skim over it. It loves the truth. The Lord Jesus was one of the synonyms for that. Is in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. I maybe had to stretch a little bit for this one, but for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. That word harmless is that. And so verse 7 comes to bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Love bears up. There are a few other things that we could have said, and a lot of things we could have said, some things I was planning on saying, but the clock's away on me. We come to this last section. Love never fails. Some things are going to fail. Love is greater than spiritual gifts. The apostle is underlining that. That's what this section's about. Spiritual gifts are temporary. Spiritual gifts are partial, he tells us. Some things are in part. And spiritual things are, they're elementary, they're immature, they're childish. We're going to grow out of those things. And so they're going to come to an end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies and knowledge, it shall fail or vanish away, both the same word. They're going to come to an end. When are they going to come to an end? That's the question. The coming of the perfect. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The idea of the tongues ceasing, that's a different word than the knowledge and prophecy. The tongue, that verb for ceasing is a word that has within it the meaning, I understand from scholars that write about these things, they tell us that that word has the meaning that it's going to expire on its own. I thought of it as kind of like one of those fizzy things you put on birthday cakes, you know? They fizzle away, but they fizzle out. You don't have to blow them out. In fact, you can't blow them out, but they're going to come to an end because there's only so much fizz on it. It's going to run out. And that's what happens with tongues. That's what happened with tongues. The others are going to come to an abrupt end, and I understand the meaning of the word there is it's a complete and a final end. So what is that which is perfect? When is the coming of the perfect? Well, some people believe it's the rapture. Some people believe it's a maturing church. I'll just leave that one. That's getting way out there. But some people believe it's the coming of the Lord in glory, the second coming. Some people believe it's the eternal state. And some people believe it's the completion of Scriptures. I can tell you right off, I believe it's the completion of Scriptures. I think many people here do. But I bring this up to spend a minute or two on it because if you've read William MacDonald's commentary, he has in it a little summary. I don't know, a lot of people do. I have it too, and I've read it. And you know how we all value Mr. MacDonald's commentary. But in it, he has a nice little summary of the eternal state and the completion of Scriptures. He doesn't tell us what he believes. And I know there's a study Bible that some people are using. I've seen it, and I know what that position. I have that Bible study, that study Bible as well, and I use it, and I will continue to use it. I value it. So I'm not against it. I'm not against the author of the notes. But I disagree with the position that's put forward there fairly emphatically. And so I want to tell you what I believe we generally, but certainly it's what I believe, is that the coming of the perfect is the completion of Scripture. We can rule out the rapture and the maturing church because it's basically the same thing, and the return of the Lord in glory because of the form of the word perfect. It's a neuter. In the Greek, it's a neuter, which means that it has to be a thing, not a person. So any coming of the perfect that refers to a person can't be. It has to be a thing. So that leaves us with the eternal state or the completion of Scriptures. And there are some of the arguments that are put forth for believing that it's the eternal state are that these gifts, knowledge and prophecy, they're going to come to a complete end. That's the sense of the verb. But the point, these people who promote this, point to the fact that prophecy is going to be in the tribulation and prophecy is going to be in the kingdom. So it can't be the end of those things. That's what they say. But I emphasize at the beginning the context. And I think if we lose sight of the context, I've often done it myself, so I just have some sympathy, but the context of this is spiritual gifts to the church, to the local church. Now, the local church will cease to exist at the rapture. No longer, it's not going into eternity. The Christians who here at Parkview Street Gospel Hall will not be meeting in heaven as the Park Street Gospel Hall. We'll all be part of the body of Christ. The local church will cease to exist. And so gifts to the local church have to cease with them. It can't extend beyond the rapture. It's not possible. So any gift of prophecy that may be being used in the tribulation or in the kingdom age has got nothing to do with these gifts. These gifts end. Because they end, they have to end at the rapture, if they don't end sooner. But since they're all going to end at the rapture, why would the Apostle Paul even tell us that some of them are going to end early? It's because they're not going to last till the rapture. And so the people who believe that these are going to go on are people who believe also the definitions of the word prophecy is like teaching, and knowledge is just factual knowledge. And we believe that these are supernatural gifts, and we get that from chapter 14, verse 24, 25, for example, someone who is able to tell what's inside a person. It's a special gift that they had in those times. But those are going to cease. The expression face-to-face is another argument that's used, that we're not going to be face-to-face with the Lord until the rapture, or until we die and pass on into eternity. But that expression face-to-face can also mean person-to-person. And person-to-person is really just directly. We're going to see then that we can't see now. The apostle is saying in verse 12. Right now, he is saying for him at that time, we see through a glass darkly. We see through a medium. That's what a mirror is. It's a medium. It's something we look into and we get back a reflection. And it's only by means of a third party, basically, that we get that. The third party were the prophets and the apostles, the special gift of knowledge. And that is going to pass. And as we have the Word of God, God speaks directly to us through the Word of God. No longer uses a medium. Speaks directly to us. An argument is made that the argument of, as though Paul had an argument, that Paul was putting forth a position, he's comparing the temporary with the permanent, that the temporary argument would be weakened, it's argued. It would be weakened if there was an interruption of the gift. But I contend that there's no interruption. It is a complete ending of the gifts to the local church, and there's no interruption, and it makes the argument even stronger. Paul's point is even stronger when these gifts are even shorter. The comparison of the eternal to something that's even shorter than what some might think is in a stronger argument, not a weaker one. That's a pretty hasty run through it. I want to take just a thought or two on the last verse. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We think of faith and hope, and some have said, I believe I've said it, so I'm not being critical of someone else. We said, faith will give way to sight, and hope has the fruition, the realization of it. It's no longer hope, and that these things aren't eternal. But I would argue, having thought about it more lately, I would say that, in fact, they are eternal. The specifics of our faith can very well change. When we're in heaven, we'll no longer have faith that we will get to heaven. We're there. But we will always have faith. Faith is the confidence in God. And that's always something we will have all through the eternal ages. We'll always have that confidence in God. It may be on different specifics. And the same with the hope. We'll always, it's that wider vision of the future that's going to come and that we have confidence in, that we're expecting. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. People say that faith and hope are going to end. The apostle doesn't say that. That verse we already quoted, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we also know that God is never changing. He's immutable. He's eternal. He's never going to change. That fact about him is never going to change, that it will be impossible to please him without faith. We'll have the utmost confidence in him in heaven, but it won't end. It's just that love is greater. The essence of God. So trust that as we thought on these few verses, that something will have helped us to move forward and to be able to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just pray now.